The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
We began the book of Malachi last month, and we went through chapters 1 and 2. And in that study, we learned how, over a number of years, the returning Israelites who built the second temple began to wane in their commitment to God. And this resulted in inferior offerings, as well as a lack of tithing and an overall attitude of questioning why they should make a wholehearted effort to serve God. They didn't consider their situation to be blessed at that time, and they became influenced by surrounding heathen people and began to adopt their characteristics once again. And so God sent Malachi to correct these people. Now, interestingly, Malachi is the last recorded prophet sent before the birth of John the Baptist. And though the period of the Maccabees took place in between Malachi and the time of Christ, we have no record of a prophet such as this being sent until after the birth of the Messiah. And so let's go ahead and open up to Malachi in chapter 3. Not coincidentally, Malachi next prophesies of the coming Messiah, and he references the prophets that would be sent before both his first coming as well as Christ's second coming. In Malachi 3, and beginning in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Eternal of hosts." Now the messenger sent to prepare the way of Christ was John the Baptist. And this is confirmed in 3 out of the 4 Gospels in which Christ quotes this particular verse here in Malachi 3 and verse 1. And so Christ was the Messiah that Israel and Judah were to be seeking. And he came on the world scene suddenly, that is, relatively speaking, coming at a time when the people did not expect it. And he came to the temple, this temple that was constructed in his honor. And he came there many times to listen as a child, to learn, and also eventually to teach and to reprove. And yet there is another aspect of Malachi's prophecy here in this first verse that has not been fulfilled. As a messenger was sent before Christ began his ministry the first time, another messenger will be sent before his second coming. And this latter messenger will be found in the two witnesses. Now these two men likely exist at this time, and yet they do not know who they are. It is not those who claim to be two witnesses, as some church leaders assert. There's a particular minister who claims it is him and his wife. Another man claims to be that prophet spoken of in the scriptures. Another gentleman asserts that he is not one of the two witnesses, but that the two witnesses will come out of his organization. In other words, he is going to train these two witnesses. But the two witnesses are unknown at this time. But when they are prompted by God to begin their work, they will preach a powerful, indicting message, and they will have the ability to perform miracles. And this is shown to us in Revelation 11, and also in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, which speak of these two men who will be divinely inspired, and they will be given power and the ability to prophesy for 1260 days. And these men will come as messengers sent from God to testify of God's law and also to prepare the way of Christ's second coming. Like John the Baptist, they will preach a message of repentance from sins, and they will prepare the way of the eternal. Evidence of this prophecy relating to a second time messenger, which will be sent to prepare the way of Christ, is found in the next verse, where it speaks of the end time and the scathing rebuke at his return. In verses 2 and 3, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness." Well, the question is asked, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? And the answer would seem to be, well, nobody, no, but no human being is holy like God is. However, there is a righteousness of the saints that God respects. And this righteousness can cause an individual to have the moral strength necessary to endure. As Proverbs 12:7 says, "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." And so those who hope to stand before God are the ones he deems as righteous. And the righteousness they attain will have come from the instruction and the correction of Christ through his word. And this is how he is like launderer's soap that washes away the filth. You know, baptism cleanses all sins, but only the sins that were previously committed, as shown in Romans 3:25. In order for us to continue to remain clean, we must repent of sins that are henceforth committed or discovered, and change as though we are changing a filthy garment to a freshly laundered one. Throughout this process of continual cleansing, believers are given tests and trials that are likened to fire in the scriptures. And these trials are another way God cleanses us from sin. Because like fire purifies silver and gold, so do the trials of a Christian purify our behaviors and cleanse our thought processes, and thus changing the way we handle diverse situations. Trials actually help us to learn how to think clearly and also cleanly. Let's go to Proverbs 25. If you have a ribbon, put it here and turn over to Proverbs 25. This is how we can stand when Christ returns. However, those who qualify will already have been resurrected before the Messiah steps down to the Mount of Olives, that is. And therefore, they will be standing with him when he finally comes to tabernacle with men, women, and children. And still, there will be much cleaning up to do on the earth. Yes, the wickedness of humanity will have elevated to an all-time high, and the way of God will not be practiced by the vast majority, and therefore, as fire burns away the impure metals found in mined silver and gold, so will Christ take away evil from the earth. Proverbs 25 and verses 4 and 5 states, "Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry." And this is an illustration telling us that to take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Yes, Christ's throne will be established on this earth in righteousness, and the wicked will be removed before his kingdom comes to the earth. In addition to this, the impurities of those who are called and those who will be chosen will be removed. Let's go back to Malachi 3. You know, mining for silver and gold is an arduous process, especially before the days of modern machinery that helped to assist in the extraction of precious metals. And so after the raw material is removed, it must be broken down through various means and then eventually fired and refined. Malachi 3 and verse 3 states that Christ is like a refiner and a purifier of silver. And this is illustrative of him being like a silversmith that burns out the impurities so that only precious metal remains. And thus the impurities and also the wicked will be removed so that only those whose hearts are not set to do evil will remain. As Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And another scripture that relates to this is Psalm 119 and verse 118, which says, "You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood, and you put away all the wicked of the earth like dross." And this will come to pass. You know, Joel in chapter 2 contains some of the details of Christ's army cleaning house when he returns, going through windows and leaping over rooftops and through walls and exterminating the wicked. And though this decontamination process, if you will begin in the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities there, it will spread as the knowledge of God covers the earth, and the world is instructed of how they are to live and enforced, if necessary, to change their ways. Yes, there will be many that will willingly begin to keep God's commandments, but some will need physical persuasion, and we see this in Zechariah chapter 14, where God says that the nations who do not come up to keep the feast will have a plague of no rain. Now Malachi 3 and verse 3 also states that he will purify the sons of Levi. And this refers to those who are physical descendants of Levi who will be chosen to serve in the millennial temple. Because descendants of Levi, Levi's progeny do exist today, but they don't know who they are. And even though some of their forefathers were faithful, these people have lost their way and will need to be shown God's way of living. They will need to be repentant of their past sins and then change their way of life in order to become clean enough to serve God in this future temple. Now, because it states that Christ will purge them as gold and silver, it's likely that they too will have tests and trials in order to attain the enduring character befitting of an individual to take part in serving God in the temple and its services. Only then will they be deemed worthy to come before the altar and offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness, as verse 3 states. Continuing now in Malachi in chapter 3, and this time verses 4 and 5, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Eternal, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Eternal of hosts." Throughout the history of God's people, there were periods of time when Israel was widely zealous and wholeheartedly sought to serve God and to live righteously. And God refers to those times as former years, or the good old days, in other words. Well, it will be that way again. The offerings during Malachi's time were widely blemished and soiled, as we had discussed in the last study. They were a stench in God's nostrils, and that's why God stated that the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to him once again. And during that future time, Christ will be swift to eradicate the land of wickedness. Judgments will be made against those who exploit others for gain, those who lie and commit adultery and dabble in the occult. These are just some of the examples of people that will have to answer for their deeds. In verse 6, "For I am the Eternal. I do not change. His laws do not change, no. But also this, his promises do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And so we must remember that even though much of this book is prophetic, God is also speaking, or was speaking, to the people of Malachi's time. And he's telling them that his law does not change depending on their circumstances. And in addition to this, God made a promise to Abraham that his progeny would be blessed. And this promise was passed down to Isaac and then Jacob. And for this reason, Israel was not entirely destroyed for their lawlessness. But God reminded them of their long history of both waxing, you know, in the good old days when they served him faithfully, but also waning in their faith and the practice of it. In verse 7, he says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Eternal of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Now Malachi, he's addressing specific questions the people had in regard to God's reproof. And in chapter 1, God accuses them of despising his name, and they respond with, "Well, in what way have we despised your name?" Well, God proceeded to give them specific examples. Now here God says to return to him, but they seem to be unaware of their departure in the first place, and they ask, "Well, in what way shall we return?" Well, God then gave them an example of how they had gone away from him, his statutes, and then God also gives them some steps of reconciliation. In verses 8, we'll just read verse 8 first. He says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, obviously the answer is no. I mean, that's ludicrous. Who would consider robbing God? But then he says, "Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." And so it's clear that these people were widely not tithing and not giving offerings to God's ministers in the temple. And because this is a duty of God's people, God likens their disregard of tithes and offerings as robbery. And if we think about this for a moment, it's easy to understand his analogy. You see, everything in the earth is God's. You and I are only stewards of what is rightfully his. And if we refuse to tithe and to give offerings, well, we're stealing from him. And it's possible for this to become a curse. Well, Malachi here next in the next verse explains why these people were cursed in a lack of productivity of crops and pastures. It was because they were not tithing and giving offerings. And he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then God explains the solution to the problem. Obey him. In verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Eternal of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, referring to their crops there. And nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Eternal of hosts." So God asked them to do what he said and see if it would turn out well for them. He promised to rebuke, that is to correct, the devourer. And the word devourer here in verse 11 is the word akal, and it means to consume, to dine, eat, or feed. So it's obvious that God was referring to insects or vermin that might be taking away their crops before they had a chance to harvest. And so the reason why these people were not tithing and giving offerings is probably the same excuse that some might try to use today. You know, some people might feel that they cannot afford to tithe, and perhaps they do not have much income, or maybe they have a decent income but a lot of bills to pay. These are some of the reasons some might try to put tithing low on their priority list, and they'll feel that, well, it's also low on God's priority list. But these scriptures here in Malachi show us that it's not low on God's list of do's and don'ts. God states that refusing to tithe is likened to stealing, which is number 8 on the list of 10 commandments. And we all know that every commandment is a priority. So therefore, tithing and giving offerings must also be a priority. Even though God proclaims a blessing for tithing, the returns are not always speedy. But they will come, because God, who cannot lie, says that they will come, and we can trust him. Even if we don't see those blessings today, right away, or even if we don't see them in this lifetime, we will eventually see them, even if we have to wait till the next life. Blessings will come from God abundantly. And God says here, "Try me. Try me and see if it works. In verse 13, God said, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And here's another bewildered response. You know, kind of reminds me of walking into the room and seeing your child doing something wrong, and you say, "What are you doing?" And they look at you and say, "What?" When it's pretty obvious what they're doing. In any case, God gives another example of what they were doing wrong. And he said, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Eternal of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." In other words, they are not rebuked or suffer for their wrongdoing. And so these people here in Malachi's time, they were in what might be called a catch-22 situation. Catch-22 is an expression that was coined in 1961 by author Joseph Heller. And it means that a requirement, or in this case a desire, cannot be fulfilled until a prerequisite requirement is met. However, the prerequisite cannot be obtained until the original requirement is met. So applying this expression to the nation of Judah during Malachi's time, God could not bless them until they wholeheartedly obeyed him. But the people would not wholeheartedly obey him unless they were blessed. And therefore they said, well, it's useless to obey God because they weren't blessed. But God said, I'll bless you if you obey me. It would just go round and round here. And so therefore we see, as it states in verse 15, that the people considered the ungodly, arrogant people to be happy because these who were openly wicked seemed to be benefiting from their lawlessness. Many of them, I guess, even dared God to stop their iniquity, but God did not intervene, at least not yet. His intervention would come, and God's intervention will come upon the wicked in the future. In addition to this, God's blessing will come upon the faithful. And though it might not be evident at this point to some people, his reward will come. You know, sometimes being faithful requires what many call a leap of faith. And this expression means that we sometimes have to go forward without tangible proof of safety or reward. And we must do so understanding that our actions will cause God to influence or to bless the outcome. However, the expression leap of faith is a bit of a misnomer, I believe. You see, the term can invoke thoughts of leaping off a cliff or a high building, expecting God to save us simply because we believe in him. But that would be tempting God, which we must not do. You know, as Christ told the devil when Satan suggested that he leap off the building and the angels would save him, the Savior responded by stating, "You shall not tempt," or test, in other words, the Eternal God. Do not try to force God's hand to do our will. It is God's will that shall be done, not ours. Instead, what should be considered when it's time to step up to the plate and to show God our faithfulness is not a leap of faith, but it's a leap by faith. You see, the expression leap of faith is commonly attributed to Soren Kierkegaard, but this man never used the specific term. Instead, he spoke of a leap to faith. You see, according to Kierkegaard, a leap is made because of faith. And therefore, one who moves forward to do God's will, despite the situation, does so by faith. It's an act of faith. And therefore, a leap by faith, I think, is probably a more appropriate expression. In any case, God said this next about the faithful. In Malachi 3, and beginning in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts. On the day I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Many have wondered what this Book of Remembrance is. And we have a section in the Place of Safety booklet explaining this Book of Remembrance. In short, God will remember those people who have faithfully served Him, and their names are written in this distinctive book called the Book of Remembrance. And they're written there because they fear God and they dwell on His perfect law of liberty. Now the Almighty, he speaks of sparing individuals as a man would spare his own children. And during the last days, the faithful will be spared the tribulation. God will remember those that He deems have merited this special honor. As Hebrews 6 and verse 10 states, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward His name. And so these faithful people are those who will not water down God's law, that will not neglect the meaning of His name, the offices that His name represents, and they will focus on it and speak about His way of life as they fellowship with others. These people also, of course, strive to live in a way that is pleasing to the God. They don't minimize His ethics or His statutes in their lives. They stand in awe of Him and they revere His office. And for these reasons, God writes the names of faithful individuals in this book called the Book of Remembrance. Now, just before the tribulation at the end time, God will protect certain individuals, and He'll protect them as His own children by giving them the honor of being taken to a place of safety. As verse 17 states, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so these obviously will be people that are faithfully serving God. In verse 18 now, continuing with this thought, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. In this world, it's often difficult to tell if the righteous are prospering when the wicked seem to be enjoying so many pleasures and they have possessions, nice cars or nice homes. They take vacations and eat porterhouse steaks and what have you. But the righteous often seem to be struggling to make ends meet. Many times it seems that we're only maintaining an existence. And it would appear that the ungodly are better off, and therefore some might see lawlessness as the way to prosperity in life. Well, God states that those who are faithful will be remembered by Him. And when the future blessings become evident upon those faithful people, others will consider what the righteous receive. And then, well, they'll reevaluate their perspective of which way to go in life, how to live, and who is truly going to prosper. And at that time, they will accurately be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. And therefore, verse 18 and the prior verses here are obviously speaking of future events. Now, recalling that the original manuscripts had no chapter breaks, consider what the prophet wrote next after explaining that discerning between the righteous and the wicked will be obvious in the future. He then wrote in verse 1 of chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now this here is a prophecy that's going forward to the final judgment. This is also known as the White Throne Judgment. And it will be an official pronouncement of those people who deserve to be cast into the lake of fire, and also those people who deserve to live as spirit beings. And it states that the day is burning like an oven, that the wicked will be like stubble, referring to dry hay that's quickly and easily consumed by fire. It says that the day will burn them up, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, no way of returning. And this is obviously referring to the lake a fire that will burn all the wicked up at that time, even Satan and his wicked angels, as explained in the Satan's Fate booklet. In verses 2 and 3 now, it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now here again, it speaks of the reward for those who are faithful. And it says that the Sun of Righteousness will arise, this S-U-N. And this shows us that the sun actually portrays Christ. You know, think about it. The sun is a light to the world, just as the way of Christ is a light to humanity, guiding our path. The sun will blind anyone who stares at it for too long, similar to no human being being able to look upon his face and live, as shown in Exodus 33 and verse 20. Now, interestingly, the sun of our solar system is actually defined as a star. And Peter wrote that we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And these are both the clear references to Christ. And even Christ himself stated in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so Christ is obviously this Sun of Righteousness. He is the reality of what the morning star that we see each day when we wake up and open up our curtains and look out the window. He is the reality of what that sun pictures. The Savior shines a light on the path to life, and he shows us the way that we should go. Those who follow him will be greatly rewarded. It says that they will grow fat like stall-fed calves, and this is not speaking literally, fat like a calf that sits in a stall all day and does nothing but eat, but it's an expression referring to being well-nourished by feeding directly on the Word of God, the bread of life, while they converse with and work with Christ in his kingdom. But in order to attain this honor, this reward, what must we do? Keep his commandments. As Christ said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And Malachi 4, and in verse 4 this time, continues with this thought, where he wrote, Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. As pointed out in several sermons we have heard recently at Sabbath services, the statutes and judgments, they're supplemental material, if you will, explaining how to apply God's law in various situations. They are principles for daily living. And this is a large part of what those who revere God are meditating on day to day. Principles of God's law that can be applied to the various facets of as we go about our daily lives, working and playing and conversing with one another, interacting with people in the world, applying God's law to all that we do. That is how we meditate on God throughout each day of our lives. In verses 5 and 6 now, again referring to the end time, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is a reference to one of the two witnesses. An Elijah-type figure will appear in the world scene, and it will be one of the two witnesses. Like Elijah, the first Elijah was given the ability to call down fire from heaven, which consumed the offering there, and also killed 50 soldiers that confronted him. So will the end time Elijah be able to call down fire from heaven. And this is explained in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, where God said, I will give power to my two witnesses. And in verse 5, it says, If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And so we see that there will be two witnesses, and not just one, but one of these will be an Elijah-type figure. Now, some people claim that Mr. Armstrong was this Elijah to come, They say that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this scripture, which says, he will in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so this explains that the end time Elijah will teach the passion of the faithful forefathers and strive to move the hearts of the people towards what the patriarchs loved, that is God and his law. And this type of work Mr. Armstrong did. He passionately taught God's law, and he strived to move the hearts of the people towards what the patriarchs loved. Even though Mr. Armstrong did this kind of work, he was not the end time Elijah. Now consider this, if you will, the snippet of audio that was taken from a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave before his death.
You read verse 1, and you can apply that to John the Baptist, but you read on through verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you'll find it's talking about the second coming of Christ. The things that he will do then, but he did none of those things that are in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 when he came the first time. Now, John the Baptist did fulfill verse 1. Even Jesus said so. Jesus said that he had come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Was he Elijah? No, he wasn't. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." And he wasn't a liar. He knew the truth. He was not Elijah. Am I Elijah? No, definitely not. Now, I've met Elijah. Elijah has come and announced to me that he was Elijah, but I showed him the way out of the office. I didn't believe him.
I hope that came through okay. Though Mr. Armstrong taught the faith of the faithful forefathers and strived to turn the hearts of the people toward the kind of passion that they had, he was not the Elijah to come. Herbert Armstrong carried out an enormous work. But even he knew that he was not the Elijah of Malachi 4. He was never put in a position nor given the power to call down fire from heaven. In addition to this, his death occurred nearly 30 years ago, which I think would be a stretch to say that he was sent shortly before the dreadful day of the eternal. And that is a direct reference to the tribulation and the corresponding end time events. No, the Elijah that Malachi wrote about is yet to come. That dreadful time of Jacob's trouble is yet to come. Those who have their names written into this book of remembrance are yet to be revealed. The place of safety where it is not yet known. And though we understand how and the time frame and why, where and exactly which individuals will be taken is not known and cannot be known until it actually happens. So don't believe a minister when he says you have to be a part of this organization in order to go to the place of safety. And if you're not with us, you're not going. Sorry, tribulation for you. That's simply untrue and it's unbiblical. But this we can know. The book of Malachi shouts this message loud and clear. And it is this: those who revere God, those who meditate on his name, remembering the law of Moses with its statutes and judgments, as well as applying what they know to how they live each day, those are the people whom God will spare and reward when Christ returns. So do not deny God what is rightfully his in tithes and offerings. Give God our best and our best behavior. Not the leftovers or the tainted goods, as shown in the previous chapters of Malachi, that are presented through half-hearted efforts. Give him our whole heart. And in return, God will give us power, glory, immortality, eternal life, pleasures forevermore, and the honor of being able to serve Christ in his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth, and eventually for all eternity.